I decided to make a little front end to this Bible about the Bible video, and it was very much connected with the progressive evangelical question, because the Bible so often for them, by virtue of their story, stands as a major impediment. And I paused to post that video because talking about the Bible is so conflictive, so hot. Nothing will get me into more trouble than talking about the Bible. But I wanted to at least give a disclaimer, which I don't usually like doing, that I do believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if someone says that, I would very much, in a rather Jordan Peterson way, ask them, well, what do you believe God is? Because the main point of this video about the Bible is that I don't think the Bible is what we think it is, and I don't think we are either. And what I've found in my life is that the Bible, I have found no greater guide to living than I find from the Bible. And so I think some of you are going to listen to what the rest of this Bible video has to say and are going to have problems with one thing or another that I say about the Bible, and that's okay. It's really hard to talk about the Bible. It's really hard to grapple with the history of this book and what this book has meant for the entire story of civilization on planet Earth. So I wanted to give a little disclaimer, and maybe I feel more comfortable about posting this video with this disclaimer. So there it is. Hi, this is Paul. I wanted to do a video on how the Bible and people really don't work the way we think both of them work. And this was touched off by, there's a guy in Sacramento, used to be a pastor, Christian Missionary and Alliance pastor, got his education in Canada, now he's working as a therapist in Sacramento, he's written some books, he blogs, and just via some other connection, someone said, you know, just kind of sort of pointed me to him on Twitter. And he wrote a piece recently about the Bible, and the tweet says, "Get your head around these facts. God commanded sex slavery. God commanded slaughter of children." And so I tweeted back at him, "He also drowned the world except for one family. I'd suggest this whole way of arguing over God and morality has a significant frame problem." So I cruised over to his blog and took a look at it, and then I thought it was, there's a whole genre of this type of observation. In fact, just today I saw a piece that's getting a lot of attention from Rolling Stone of Alex Morris, who's an author who did a telling her own story about growing up in Alabama. She was part of the Christian right, and it's sort of a, I call it sort of a progressive evangelical subtraction story. Rachel Held Evans very much majored in that genre. Rob Bell, another big light in this genre. And basically it's, you know, this, the way that these people were taught to read the Bible, it doesn't work, and God isn't what they, you know, this whole way of reading the Bible doesn't work. And I thought this blog post was another nice piece of that. This morning I texted my wife and asked if she would read Numbers 31 again. I suggested she read it as if she were not a follower of Christ and someone with a high opinion of the Bible. As we digested its contents together, we realized it was saying that God had ordered the Israelites to kill all the Midianite boys, make all the virgin girls their sex slaves. Well, sex slaves is a little pejorative. You might argue that the many accounts of, let's say, Native Americans and European settlers in the Americas who kidnapped children or took children from the other side and incorporated them into their tribe were making them sex slaves. And so kill all the women who had sex before, kill all the men, set fire to their town, reward the most violent soldiers with more spoils from the massacre. Now, what anybody who pays any attention to Bronze Age or Iron Age history knows, this is all pretty much standard operating procedure through most of world history, you know, well into the medieval period. It's only in the modern period that we sort of have some scruples about this. But shouldn't God have gotten that right? And it's a very fair question. And I think it's important to stop and say, yeah, very fair question. I can completely understand why people today read this and say, and are just simply horrified by it. But we don't really think much about the Bible, and we don't really think about what we mean by the word God, or how any of this is supposed to work, or even how we work. We don't think about what the Bible is. We don't even think about what we imagine the Bible to be. We don't explore our expectations of the Bible. We don't think about how it's supposed to work, but we have many expectations along that. And what we are. As we imagine ourselves reading it. So in a sense, if you want to look at this, we have to watch ourselves read it. And I think this is why Jordan Peterson's biblical series was such a revelation to many. It just was a bolt out of the blue, which is what C.S. Lewis called Tolkien's Hobbit stories. Jordan Peterson comes on the scene and bang, suddenly people see the Bible in a whole new way because Jordan Peterson is talking about it. And I don't know that anything moved the needle more on how a large number of people read the Bible than Peterson's biblical series. And this obviously isn't a thing we keep statistics on. You know, perhaps the coming of the NIV in the Bible publishing world, which completely revolutionized it, because the NIV was sort of like Procter and Zondervan's, and NIV was sort of like Procter and Gamble and soap. The problem with selling soap is that there's just so much of it, and it's all over the place. And what you want to really learn how to do is repackage and remarket and refragrance soap that you can sell it over and over and over again so that people have all these different kinds of soap products in your house. That's exactly what happened with biblical publishing once the NIV came out, that publishers, and that's why Zondervan got bought up in order to purchase the NIV by, I don't remember which secular publishing house owns it now, but they bought it up because, you know, you could have the NIV Study Bible and the Life Application Bible and the Pastors Who Do YouTube Videos Bible and the Oakland Raiders Fans Bible, and you could repackage the Bible in innumerable ways. Well, Jordan Peterson comes along and does his biblical series, and you know, this is why I started making YouTube videos, because I'm watching the effect that series is having on people. And notice, the Bible doesn't change at all, but it's everyone's assumptions and expectations and presuppositions about the Bible that change. You know, the Bible Project is doing a similar thing, but I don't know that the Bible Project has this huge sea change thing like Jordan Peterson or Jonathan Peugeot have on the Bible. Now, the Bible is by far the most influential book in all of human history. Nothing else is even close. Now, someone might take a look at data on the Quran. It's very important to think about Northrop Frye's observation at the beginning of this little video series that he does, and you can find it on the servers of University of Toronto, when Northrop Frye makes the observation that Christianity begins in translation. That is so fundamental to Christianity, and right there at the heart of Christianity's power to leap into other cultures. There are a variety of websites out there on the internet that will demonstrate that for most of the world religions, their base has sort of stayed the same. Islam is still based in Saudi Arabia. Hinduism is still based in India. Buddhism is still based in the East. But sort of the center of mass of Christianity has sort of moved all around at least a certain window of the world quite dramatically. When you think about the heart of Christianity, you don't think Jerusalem anymore, really. You think, you know, perhaps Europe or America, and that's likely going to change and be much more Africa and Asia when you look at the total number of people. And part of the reason for that is that, unlike the Quran, the Bible is read in translation. That began already with the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into the Greek. And Koine Greek, the common tongue of the Eastern Empire, became the language of the Bible. And then the Latin Vulgate became the language of the Bible. And the Bible is translated in more languages than any other book in all of human history. It's been printed more in any other book in all of human history. And you can't even look at sales, really, because the Bible is given away more than any other book in human history. And you might say, oh, that's just because of the past, but it's not slowing down. Expect it to increase. The internet is only going to make this thing explode more. And as the Christianization of China and India and Africa take root, it's just going to get bigger. And this is something that people in the West don't really have a sense of, because we're living in a different part of the world. But you can look up this data on the internet. It's all there. And, you know, one of the things that Tom Holland said in his Dellingpod interview, which continues to, I just can't shake it, because it's just such a astounding observation. Imagine you've got to write a story in which, for the first time, somebody who suffers the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast in some way part of the Creator God who fashioned everything. And he's got to be convincing, not just to people now, but for 2,000 years and across the whole span of the world. It's really an astonishing thing to have pulled off as a literary feat, and that four people did it. It is amazing. Now, what's even more amazing is that you're not looking at Shakespeare or Dickens or Stephen King, people who wrote book after book after book and repeated astonishing literary feats. Three of the four books were really pretty unclear about who the author was. And the fourth, Luke, the one we know the most about, all of these people did it within a short amount, years, a couple of decades maybe. And what that says, obviously, is it doesn't necessarily speak to the literary artistry of the four authors as much as it speaks to the person that the authors were writing about and the words they were taking from that person. And the fact that this all happens in translation, I mean, this is the most astounding thing I can think of in the history of literature in the world. Nothing even comes second. But now we have a zeitgeist of the nuns, of those people who are sort of walking away from religion, and what I would call progressive evangelicals tend to be on that spectrum, a lot closer to the tabletop, where people sort of fall off. And that's, as I've watched people, that's sort of how it's happened, that, you know, the article that Mike and Sack here wrote, very much the same arguments, very much, you know, the same observations, very much the same feeling that I was raised that the Bible was a certain thing. And once I start reading the Bible for myself, I realize it's not that thing. And so this whole matrix, this whole framework that they were raised in have to give way. And no surprise at all, it gives way often in a certain cultural direction. What cultural direction might that be? That might be the most popular, the ascendant morality of the culture, the way the whole culture is sort of sliding and moving. You know, how would we imagine the Bible should work? Let's sort of reverse this and think about it the other way. If the nuns were going to imagine the God that they were taught to believe in was going to write a book, what would that book say? That God would present himself in that book as perfectly moral, never doing anything that we would judge to be wrong. God would be irresistibly attractive, that God would come, and once God would speak, once people would read his book, everyone would fall in line and do whatever the kinds of things that people imagine Christians are supposed to do. That then they would go to church every week and all of these things. I keep reminding people, I mean, who is the greatest Christian preacher that ever lived? I made this point to Andrea in my conversation with her. Jesus is the greatest Christian teacher that's ever lived. We can say that. And Jesus preached, and, well, he had a mass following in the Galilee, and they all left him. In fact, Jesus meets all sorts of people who walk away from his teaching, and they're not just all sort of in love with him and want to be his disciples. In fact, a good number of them want to kill him. What does that say? What does that say about our assumptions about how God is supposed to work in this world? And I would recommend reading the prologue of the Gospel of John, because here's the problem. We want to imagine the world as a different way, and that if God would show up, it would be rainbows and unicorns, and we would all swoon. When basically the Bible says, when God shows up, we call to the mountains and ask them to fall on us because we don't want to see his face. Now, this is not the kind of God we like to think about. We'd rather have the God of rainbows and unicorns and lovely choirs and us swooning because, oh, it's just so wonderful. But that's not the God of the Bible. And so when people read the Bible, they're legitimately shocked because they have these expectations about who God is and how our emotional response to God is supposed to be, and they discover, no, it's not like that. Numbers 31 is in the Bible. And like I said in my tweet, well, pretty much Genesis 6 through 9, God drowns the world, saving only one family, I'm stereotyping here, but you know, the big turning point in the Noah story is God remembers Noah, and we hear that, what, did he forget about him? He only saved one? And God's like, oh yeah, Noah, maybe I should pull the plug on that flood and drain it all out. And then, as I mentioned in my sermon last week, God saves one man, the best man in the world, and the next story after Noah gets out is he plants a vineyard. Now, if you understand Isaiah 5 and wine and glory and grapes and how that all works together in the biblical imaginary, it's a very biblical thing to do, to go out and plant a vineyard and to drink wine. But what does Noah do? He gets drunk on the wine, and one of his sons mocks him, and it's really shady sexually what's happening in that whole story, and Noah gets up and curses him. You know, I completely understand why people being raised with a particular image of God that is very much in keeping with the far broader idea of what God is like would read the Bible and be completely horrified. See, we project a lot onto God. Now, one of my favorite zeitgeist test things is to just do a Google image search. Just take any idea and put it into the Google image search and look at the kinds of pictures that come up. Just look at the pictures that come up with God. You know, it's easy to believe why people say God is an old man in the sky. That's what everybody thinks. There he is. And in all fairness, when Jesus says God the Father, we think about God as a Jewish father. Even despite the prohibition in the Ten Commandments to not make a graven image. But this is how we picture God. And he's sort of a big person up in the sky. And now we take this idea and we project it. And so then we see, well, God's ordering, it's right there in the story, he's ordering Moses to do that to the Midianites. And that's not nice. So you got to remember that, again, as I said, sort of the two political poles in the American, okay, politics is to weather as religion is to climate. Politics is to now as religion is to always. So right now what we have in the American political scene is we have two parties. One is the party of nice and the other is the party of strong. Okay? And they just keep going back and forth. And so when people want strong, they'll vote Republican, and when people want nice, they vote Democrat. So it makes perfect sense that if you're Republican, keep promoting fear. And if you're a Democrat, keep promoting outrage. Outrage and fear. There we go. Back and forth. That's how you'll get your votes, because you're pressing large numbers of people's buttons in order to produce either the desire for nice or the desire for strong. That's right now how our political system is working. And so now when we read the Bible, we read this God and we're like, this isn't nice. This isn't nice at all. God was giving rules. And so we can judge the morality of God by judging the morality of these rules. But we never pause and ask ourselves, what yardstick are we using for this morality? Morality, we imagine, is just self-evident. What are we really looking for? We want someone that agrees with us all the time. Basically, what we want is what Sigmund Freud said religion is, which is projecting ourselves into the sky. And again, many people have noted that if you're trying to figure out where religion comes from, well, the Bible for most Americans is not what they're looking for, because it's just way too not from us. But if we were to write the Bible ourselves, which people do regularly, this is what you get. We write ourselves up into the sky. Tim Keller regularly makes the point that any real God is going to upset almost everyone at least some of the time. And again, if you don't understand why, read the prologue of the Gospel of John. Now, I also got this from a Tim Keller sermon years ago, because he had caught this. Tim Keller was an avid magazine reader, and he probably caught this in the Chronicle of Higher Education. Here in 1995 is an anthropologist complaining about cultural relativity, and that was supposed to be, of course, the hallmark of an anthropologist. An anthropologist was supposed to wade in with their clean room, monarchical vision, perspective on these native peoples and do their anthropology completely without moral judgment. This is very common in social sciences. And again, just watch the Sopranos, where Dr. Malfi is kind of fit to be tied because she's trying to help Tony Soprano deal with his problems, and she's having to deal with the question of morality. That's part of what made the Sopranos such an interesting show. So this is what Carolyn Fleur Loben writes. One of the most contentious issues arises from the fundamental question: what authority do we Westerners have to impose our own concept of universal rights on the rest of humanity? It is true that Western ideas of human rights have so far dominated international discourse. On the other hand, the cultural relativist argument is often used by repressive governments to deflect international criticism of their abuse of their citizens. At the very least, anthropologists need to condemn such misuse as cultural relativism, even if it means that they may be denied permission to do research in the country in question. Personally, I would go further, she writes. I believe that we should not let the concept of relativism stop us from using national and international forums to examine ways to protect the lives and dignity of people in every culture. Because of our involvement in local societies, anthropologists should provide early warnings of abuse. For example, by reporting data to international human rights organizations and joining the dialogue of international conferences. When there is a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to protect and promote human rights. We cannot just be bystanders. Are you anthropologists or are you missionaries? In fact, it never ceases to amaze me that I find people who are very quick to launch into complaints about colonialism basically doing colonialism in the name of universal rights or whatever. Now, again, a lot of sympathy here because absolutely, you don't just check your moral framework at the door. Maybe what you might want to do is ask yourself questions about where does this imagined clean room monarchical vision come from? How maybe I should ask deeper questions about where my own morality comes from? Because what we find is that, well, we just imagine it's self-evident. And do people even work this way? Now, we think people read the Bible and then they do what the Bible says. And I can tell you as a pastor, that is absolutely not true. Because I read the Bible all the time and people do not do what it says. And then people will come to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, you should preach a sermon on that. Because they're usually thinking about the behaviors that other people are doing and they want the other people to stop doing those behaviors. And so, Pastor, if you preach a sermon on it, then they'll stop doing those behaviors. And I think, have you not been in church? That's not the way people work at all. I could just stand up one Sunday and say, be good, not bad. Sit down and not have to preach another sermon ever again, right? Is it that people are unclear about what the lists are of rights and wrongs that each church or each sub-community or each subculture bequeaths to its people? I don't find that people are at all unclear about the big items about right and wrong. In fact, you could even just take a little subset of the Ten Commandments, even the subset that almost no one doubts. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Just take those four. And take them far beyond the Christian community. Take them far beyond a biblical community. As C.S. Lewis notes in his appendix to the Abolition of Man, everybody agrees on those things. Are we unclear about the idea or the concept? No. We don't want to do them, and we find ways of justifying, circumventing them whenever we feel justification is warranted. Just like this anthropologist, when she sees something that she thinks is wrong, anthropology be damned, she's going to do what's right. And it's by no means all that clear either. There's a wonderful piece, it was a fascinating piece in The Atlantic a few years ago where some woman wakes up to the fact that her family had a slave. And in fact, when I lived in the Dominican Republic, I regularly saw that, well, if there was a wealthy family who maybe had a connection with a poor family, the poor family would send a son or a daughter to live with the wealthy family. They would live with the wealthy family. They were on call 24/7. They would cook, they would clean, they would do everything. They didn't get paid, and that relationship would go on and on. Now, sometimes they would help these people get an education, and the people who lived that way would say, you know, that was a wonderful opportunity because if I stayed in the poor village, my life would have been a mess. Other people just kept them working there. Now, by any definition, it certainly looks a lot like slavery. And in this case, in the Atlantic piece, the woman got old and then suddenly the family didn't quite know what to do with her because, well, she got old and she couldn't work anymore and, well, they're going to put her out? You know, and suddenly, well, I don't know, should we put her out? Well, what is she? What is our relation? Why isn't she on Social Security? Because you never paid her. This is in America. But yet, when I listen to celebrity atheists talk about Christianity and talk, you know, we're going to debate slavery. And I think, when's the last time the family down the street that you know who goes to church every week owned a slave? Are churches sort of having, you know, slave markets? Is that what we do when we close the door at night? I mean, come on. This stinks on both sides of the argument. And nobody seems out there, you know, detesting the Amish, because if there's a group of people that say, well, here's a group of people who are fundamentalists trying to take the Bible literally, well, the Amish sort of preserve a way of Germanic life from the 17th, 18th century with their horse-drawn carriages, but people don't look at Amish quilts and Amish pies and Amish baked goods as somehow, you know, the moral equivalent of Nazi leftovers. I mean, we play around with these ideas and we simply don't take them seriously. Christian people today live remarkably similar lives to their non-Christian neighbors, which is something preachers often complain about, but at the same time, preachers are living just that same way as everyone else. The modulation of these ideas goes on constantly. CNN just picked up an item from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I talked about it on CRC Voices because there's a bunch of people there from Grand Rapids, and it's a small enough place that people are known. And so here's this judge who grew up in a very faithful Catholic family, grew up in the Catholic Church, even gave sizable donations to the Catholic Church. The bishop drew a line that the local priest enforced and would no longer allow her to take communion in her church. And this was devastating for the woman, and understandably so. And the other side says, yeah, but, you know, this is Roman Catholic teaching. And other people look at this as, this is what's wrong with evangelicals. They're not evangelicals, they're Catholics. And, you know, just on and on and on and on. But this is, we might see this as a point of moral outrage, but what this actually is a point of watching the ongoing process of religion as it modulates. Remember, politics is to weather as religion is to climate, and here's a little storm that kicks up. And in this storm, everybody's watching and working through this stuff. And again, I completely understand why many Christians see this and say, I don't want to have anything to do with a God who doesn't like gay people because of the seven clobber passages, and so on and so forth. My admonition is, why don't we all take a bigger step back and ask more foundational questions about what is the Bible? How does it work? How does Christianity interface with it? And in fact, what you'll find is that there are hundreds and thousands of years of tradition and many, many layers of culture that are going on that are involved with this. Now, every so often, this was very popular in the 18th and 19th century. It's actually happened again and again throughout Christian history, where someone will say, I want to reestablish the Acts Church. Well, the Mormons tried to do this. Jehovah's Witness tried to do this. Many other, you know, St. Francis tried to do this. You can even hear Willow Creek Church in Chicago. We want to be an Acts to church. And the Pentecostals tried to do this. We try to do this all the time. And in many ways, people's hearts are in the right place with respect to this. But it isn't so simply done. So what we find is that you watch religion in real time modulating all of these things. Religion and Christianity is constantly running different social experiments with people taking very different positions all along a near incalculable spectrum of possible positions and playing these out in their lives. What we're seeing is this massive experiment. And that's what's happening with religion. And so you can get involved with it and you can watch it. And so when Mike in SAC writes an article, he's jumping in. And when Alex Morris writes a piece in Rolling Stone, she's jumping in. And when I'm making videos, I'm jumping in. And Jordan Peterson is jumping in. And we're all working through this stuff together. Now, the beautiful thing is that it's well documented. It's innovation versus preservation. One of my favorite places in the Jordan Peterson, Sam Harris, Brett Weinstein conversation is Peterson is noting change. Yeah, we don't know how to change. Stay the same. We can't stay the same. Problems on both ends, all the way around. Peterson was dead on right there. And I just want to say, amen. That's what we're stuck with. Because if we think we're rational and can figure this stuff out, none of us are able to figure this out because of, back to Verveke, combinatorial explosion. There's just way, 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 way too many things for any of our little brains to figure out. So what we actually do is we're all working on them all the time. We have a massive procedural laboratory extending over centuries. But again, fortunately, it's well documented. It's all here. We're all trying to figure out what is morality? What does it mean to be a human being? You know, what is God? What do we mean by that word? Now, the Rolling Stones piece, I thought, was sort of a subtraction story of progressive evangelicalism. And in many ways, you know, someone in the Twitter response, because I got tipped off to this, because Twitter, of course, gives me notifications, and then sometimes it gives me notifications which are, you know, here are these 10 of your friends, just subscribe to this person over here. And usually I'm a little annoyed by those because I think, I don't want that for a notification, but I saw it today and thought, maybe I'll click on it. And I go there and I looked at everybody who subscribed to Alex Morris and I said, this is interesting. And sure enough, when I read the piece, it's like, I know why a lot of people are following this. Rachel Held Evans is gone. This woman just wrote a very Rachel Held Evans-like piece, and somebody made that comment to her in Twitter, and she said, that's, you know, about the nicest thing you could say. So, you know, it's filling out this particular segment of society that is working through these issues. There's a massive moral dissonance rippling through the generation gap, and you know, Alex Morris is a good writer, and she's very transparent and, you know, very bold in sharing her story in this piece. Because, you know, how can she continue to have those bonds with her parents when her parents believe like this? I regularly talk to people and run into people. There was an atheist woman that I used to have a bunch of back and forths with on Facebook. She was a friend of mine who was also an atheist, and you know, she married a black man, and she, you know, whether it was because her husband was black or exactly what it is, but, you know, she completely divorced from her parents over this issue or other issue. And that gets pulled into her whole animosity towards religion because, well, there it is, religion. Now, I don't want to repeat the last monologue video I made about Dave Rubin, but I made a comment and made a little Twitter story about this, because when I read this, it's sort of like, this is 2006 plus Trump. And we're sort of, in some ways, it's sort of moved beyond that. But culture doesn't work that way. Things move slowly. The world is large. People take time to think through their issues. But there is a degree of order, and there are patterns that sort of go through. So we've got this massive moral dissonance rippling through the generation gaps over Christian exclusivity, over heaven and hell, over nice gay people, and why doesn't God love them, and why won't God affirm the love that they have? Love is love, right? And then Andrea posts this whole pattern of Nazis in love. And I thought, love is love. And that's exactly why the world is enormously complex. They're in love, but they're Nazis. You know, Nazi prison guards who adopt kittens and are wonderful to their children. I mean, that's history. That's how human beings are. But again, we've got the one, the side of nice that is so dominant right now in certain areas of our social imaginary. So we're working hard to try and make sense of that. And again, see the Alan Jacobs conversations and the you know, the movie that he made. Morality itself, again, I recommend this book and a bunch of other books by Christian Smith, because he did the basic sociological work by sitting down and doing the hard work of talking to hundreds of American young people and going deeper than just a survey and listening to them talk and coming up with his moralistic therapeutic deism and say, this is sort of the religion of everyone, that God is nice and wants everybody to have a good life. And so if we were to write the Bible today, that's the God we would write. And then that God would probably be a little bit impotent to deal with all the horrible things of the world. And we can see this God expressed in movies like Avatar, where they're all pantheistic until there's a fight and then God is on their side. God suddenly grows a personality and a will and an agenda and now can marshal all of his powers to make the outcome good you know, the same problems are with the Star Wars mythology. Well, it gets kind of a general pantheism, and the Force is out there, and there's the dark side and the light side. Well, balance to the Force. Well, I thought you were looking for good. No, you want balance of good and evil? Is that what you really want? So, you know, we need enough Nazis over here, and we need enough Democrats over here, and there we're going to balance them. You know, it's... Americans believe that morality is self-evident. That's one of the big takeaways of his research, that we say, everyone knows what's right and wrong. Well, then why are we talking about it? Everybody knows gravity works. We don't have big discussions about that. Apparently, we're paying so little attention to each other that as we are to the Bible. Again, read C.S. Lewis. And again, I think in C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, you know, he gets into some of this stuff because, again, nothing in this... I don't want anyone to listen to this video to imagine that I don't understand why Mike and Sack or Alex is writing the pieces they're writing. I can't read Numbers 31 and just walk away and say, "Pah." But to read Numbers 31 and walk away and say, "Oh, therefore clearly," and I'm like, "Therefore clearly what?" "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." "Okay, what do you believe in?" I mean, let's start there. What do you believe in? How does your world work? Is there a God? If there isn't a God, I mean, that's easy to do too. "I don't believe there's a God." Okay, well, then the world is just about chaos and power and us getting our way for this short time while we're here, but there's absolutely no guarantee that anything's going to go good at all. That's an improvement? I don't see it as an improvement. We have moral intuitions, and that's true, I think we do. We have moral intuitions. I think Jonathan Haidt makes some strong cases about these moral taste buds. There's stuff going on. It's not just software, it's also hardware. This stuff is built in. We have moral intuitions, but somehow need to keep forgetting that we are formed. And this is where we get the myth of the secret, sacred self, where, you know, if I just sit and quietly listen enough, then, you know, just follow your heart. And it's like, What do you think we are? We forget all of our social science in a moment of romanticism. I appreciate what Vervaeke has to say about romanticism. And many people talk about the Bible. I think, well, what's in the Bible? There's a whole bunch of narrative, a whole bunch of stories. There's laws. That's actually a relatively small part of the Bible. There's lists of numbers of people and genealogies and things. A massive part of the Bible is prophetic poetry that if you read, boy, that'll mess up your poorly formed, uninformed theology. There's Proverbs, and a lot of people sort of like that because, oh, it's at least telling us what to do. But, you know, you take two Proverbs and you put them right together about how to answer the fool, and it sort of tells us something about, well, this isn't exactly just, okay, I'm just going to read this and I'm going to do it. No, it's not really how the book seems to want to work. And then there's letters, and we don't often know the other side of the letters. And then there's the apocalyptic, which really drives people crazy. Some little portions in the Gospels, and of course the book of Revelation, some portions in Daniel. And what on earth is apocalyptic literature anyway? That's the Bible. It's a really complicated book. Now, I'm a Protestant. I'd tell you to read it. I'd tell you to study it. I tell you to think about it. Because here's the amazing thing about the Bible. People have been doing this for centuries, and people say, yeah, they've got stuff wrong. Okay, they've gotten plenty of stuff wrong without it. Why do people keep reading it? Again, this is the beginning of Jordan Peterson's biblical series. What is with this book? People aren't being serious about the evidence. People are not robots running code. Do people do what everyone knows? They'll all tell you on the news what to eat and what not to eat. Do people do it? Your doctor will tell you what to do. And he has science behind him. Do you do it? Even dumb, simple things. Some of the people I follow on Twitter are, you know, the Darwin Awards, where just people are doing just stupid things. This is what people do. Everybody knows. Nope, we don't. And even if we do, we don't do it. Do people read a text and apply it without self-biased interpretation? No. As evidence from massive interpretive pluralism, as Christian Smith says in a later book. Our massive capacity for denial and self-deception and self-justification. We are not very logical. We are not very scientific. We are enormously human. Most people, I find, read the Bible for inspiration. They sort of, maybe they got a Bible reading program. They're going to read the whole Bible in a year. And they kind of, you know, struggle their way through a lot of long parts of the Bible. And woohoo, they hit a piece where something just kind of meshes with their life. And a little thing goes off inside of them and they just feel inspired. And I'm not cynical about that, because I see the Bible, in my opinion, God working through the Bible in many people in many different ways and through me. And it's just how the thing works. But respect the enormous complexity and how little we know about it. And don't let the little amount of knowledge deter us from doing and getting involved and reading and trying and thinking and listening and being out there in the world. I look at the Bible wall hangings. I've got one on my wall here from a little passage in Jeremiah, and someone gave that to me. It was a very kind gift at a rough point in my life, and you know, I keep it up there, but I have a little bit of chagrin when I look at it, because we take these nice little inspirational tidbits and we rip them out of their context. And well, there's God's word for me today. Well, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through a plaque bought at a little Bible house, which is now gone because Amazon and the internet killed it. Look at the history of the interpretation in the Bible. Back in late 90s, aughts, IVP was putting together this ancient Christian commentary on Scripture. And I still, for the life of me, don't know why. I'd never done this before. I've never done it since. But I subscribed to the thing, and I paid every month. And every time I'd get one, and I'd have to write the check to pay for the dong-on thing, I'd think, why am I doing this? But I did it for all 66 books. And so I have this entire series. It's the only commentary series that I have the whole thing of. And part of why I like this is when I open up and I read what church fathers thought about the Bible, and I grab something from, let's pick a much more contemporary commentary, much more critical. These guys are living in different worlds. They're reading the same text. They're all experts on reading it, but they're living in different worlds. Now, does that mean total relativism, that we can't learn anything and we shouldn't read it? No. It just means we have to do a little bit more homework and understand that not only does the Bible come out of a particular place in time and space, as John Walton says, the Bible is written for us, even if it's not written to us. In the whole mixed up mess of humanity, God somehow works through all this stuff and does good things. Now maybe you say, no, he doesn't. Okay. But then what do you have left? Your power? The power of your particular tribe right now in this tiny little space and time that a virus can wipe out? We have a massively overestimation of our own importance, especially without a God who says we are important. Much of the New Testament is simply interpretation of the Old Testament. That's really what the New Testament is about. It's basically a guide to reading the Old Testament. And part of the reason the New Testament comes about as it does is because Christians need help in reading the Old Testament. And it's the idea of the apostles that kind of gets perpetuated. This is how we read these Hebrew scriptures. Read the church fathers and look at their interpretation. And their application. Listen to sermons from around the world. You'll find, wow, enormous diversity. This is massive experiment that's happening all the time throughout the world. And again, you say, well, I don't believe God is in charge of it. Okay, so? I don't understand how that's changing your analysis. We're all going to have thoughts about it. Kathy Keller, in a really interesting book, Kathy Keller is Tim Keller's wife, and Tim Keller met Kathy Keller at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. She was in seminary too, And Kathy Keller's a very smart woman. And Kathy Keller has almost the same education that Tim Keller has. Kathy Keller doesn't believe she should be a pastor or an elder in a church. That's her take from the Bible. I know a lot of people listening to this will say, that's horrible. Another other groups of people listening to this say, absolutely, I understand that. Well, and she writes about it. And in fact, she has some really interesting talks about it, about no picking and choosing, about the Bible. Yeah. And that's right. That's a good, it's sort of like the kinds of laws of nature rules that scientists have. You have to go with it. And so if you're trying to make sense of the Bible, you try to make sense of the whole Bible and you try not to pick and choose, even though we can't help but pick and choose. Both of those things are true. So Kathy Keller wrestles with women in church office. We want to have some rationale for not revisiting Numbers 31 without just bending to relativism and throwing the thing away. And the whole history of Christian biblical interpretation is that. We wouldn't have the Western world if John Calvin hadn't basically reinterpreted the biblical rules on charging interest on loans. Calvin basically says, well, Christians shouldn't charge interest on loans if people are doing this for necessities. So no credit card interest when you're buying groceries. But if you're using money to invest in something, well, then you can charge interest. Well, I would think that John Calvin probably would have a problem with our mortgages. But again, the world has changed even since John Calvin. So is it wrong for a Christian to pay a mortgage because they're contributing to usury? When's the last time you heard a preacher preach about that? It's a real issue. It's a biblical issue. There's plenty of passages in the Bible about lending money at interest. And I know that there will be some people in the comment section that say, my mom and dad have never borrowed money at interest and they saved money and they bought their house with cash. They probably didn't live in California. But this is the way the world works. Jesus says it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. Well, what do you do with the entire Old Testament dietary system? People say, yeah, but Christians today, they'll eat shellfish and shellfish are prohibited. Yeah, that's because of what Jesus said. If you don't understand how religion works, why people aren't holding slaves today, why Christians in the period of the Reformation, Reformed Christians would go out and eat sausages in front of their Catholic neighbors to prove that they were Reformed and not Catholic, not eating meat on Fridays, and the fasting and the monastery. I mean, all of this stuff, this is what happens in religion. You say, yeah, I don't like it. I think, and I saw Carl's comment on my Dave Rubin that Carl's definition of religion, well, that involves certain cultic activities. Okay, but my definition of religion is a lot bigger, and I don't know what you call the rest of the stuff then, because it also to me gets involved with what you imagine God is. So I personally think we're better off understanding that all life is religious and no God is a religious position, just like a God is a religious position. But use a different word from religion. I think it's all the same system working together. See the council in Jerusalem. There's no text in the Old Testament that imagines the teaching of circumcision will be laid aside. And there it happens. This is what happens. This is what happens in religious communities. So how to understand it? Well, we need a massive collective communal wisdom project. That's how I understand John Vervaeke's goal in this, because he sees that we've lost wisdom, and John Vervaeke wants to bring the best tools from cognitive science and the best tools from religions around the world and bring this all together. And a project like that sounds great to me, and I'm more than happy to talk to him and to work with him on this. And this is part of the reason we do meetups, where usually at least half the people at the meetups don't believe in God, and more than half the people in my meetup don't go to church. But let's talk. Let's think. Let's wonder. Let's communicate. Let's be involved in this project. Read your Bible and say, I have a problem with this. Good. I've read my Bible probably more. I got problems with way more in it. Then why do you say the Word of God? It's probably the best name for it you could imagine if your God isn't all God number two and a tiny little God number one. One of the toughest bubbles to break is the bubble of now. Okay? And actually being involved in studying and not just thinking about it in an abstract way, but living into it is one of the best ways to break the bubble of now. The diversity of time. Let your ancestors, G.K. Chesterton, give your ancestors a seat at the table. Let them speak into your life. Why? Because they survived. They brought us here. Maybe we have something to learn from them. Maybe we should go on into the future. It's a baseline text. You might not even believe the text, but just following the history of interpretation, what you can do is learn massive amounts about past cultures and how they worked their stuff through. And we have just tiny tidbits of history left, but most of it flows through the Bible. And even Richard Dawkins notes that if you don't know the Bible, you can't consider yourself an educated person. You really can't, because you're never going to be able to deal with, if you live in the West, the culture that you've inherited or the culture that went on to colonize the entire world. We have massive recorded conversations around it. Scholars and innocents constantly working through all of these things, whether they know it or not. Now, I was doing quite a bit of thinking about religion the other day when we were playing a game. My son Jared brought home a new game, which basically goes through the Great Game, which was the British's attempt to subjugate Afghanistan. And I was just thinking about how, you know, it's probably not on the personal level that most of these things really take. It's on the communal level. Because what really motivates us is often status. It's gaining. We adopt the beliefs of those that are attractive to us. And we seek opportunity to gain status. And we're attracted to people who attract other people who are attracted to us. Read Mimetic Desire and René Girard. And so what's so often happening is it's not that people are reading the Bible and applying it to their lives. It's that many of the ideals, and not just in the laws, but the ideals in the narratives and the images and all of the dreams, those get into the community and certain then ideals sort of rise to the top. But it's by no means even that simple. It's read a book like Richard Foster's Streams of Living Water, and he notes six different streams in church history. The stream that was into prayer and meditation, the stream that was into virtue, living a virtuous life, the stream that was into the charismatic, the participatory Holy Spirit comes upon us and we act out of the Holy Spirit and we wait for the Holy Spirit to speak. The stream of compassion, of service to the poor, of giving our lives to the poor, the stream of works centered, you know, the Protestant Reformation, stream, the sacramental stream, which is sort of the opposite. One of the things that and so you have all of these different communities manifesting different themes and streams and things from the Bible, and they all have status and hierarchy and rewards and punishments, and this is embodied in a vast array, all making its way through time. That's what's happening. You know, I have this problem with this in the Bible. Well, everybody's had problems with things in the Bible. The real question is, okay, what's at the top of your hierarchy? Is your hierarchy really informed by history? Because that's probably one of the best. That's about the only guide we have, is looking behind us and seeing what others have done. Oh, the world has changed. Yeah, the world has changed. What are you going to do with that change? How are you going to respond to that change? One of the things that, again, I get a bunch of this stuff from Tim Keller from back when I was studying his stuff. He actually got this from a professor at one of his seminary professors, made the observation that when revival happens, all of the streams come together. and they all work together. Now, what I mean by revival doesn't have anything to do with tents or sawdust or anything like that. There was a thing called the Fulton Street Revival that happened in 1857. In 1857, there were 30,000 men idle in the streets of New York City. I think we have homeless issues now in our streets today. 30,000 men idle in the streets in New York City. Imagine how small the population was in 1857 compared to today. Drunkenness was rampant. The nation was divided by slavery. God raised up a praying businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, just a dude, a businessman. On September 23, 1857, he began a noontime prayer meeting on Fulton Street in the financial district of Manhattan. Now, there are a lot fewer people, percentage-wise, going to church in 1857 than there were in 1957 at the height of the Cold War, a point I made in my last video. 1857, he began a noontime prayer meeting on the Fulton Street of Financial District of Manhattan. Out of a city of 1 million people, 6 people showed up a half hour late. Did he give up? No. The group decided to meet the next week, and there were 14. The next week, there were 23. The following week, there were 40. Within weeks, there were thousands of business leaders meeting daily. Again, these weren't pastors. These were businessmen. They saw the problems. They didn't know what to do. They didn't have advanced degrees in biblical studies. What did they do? They started to pray. And that's all. They started to pray. What happened? God moved so powerfully. What do we mean God moved so powerfully? It's sort of that, you know, it happened. Well, if it happens, blame God. Right? That's how the Bible talks half the time. Sometimes, other things, not so much. I mean, we're not going to do that math. God moved so powerfully that the prayer meeting spread across the nation. It is estimated that nearly 1 million people were converted out of a national population of 35 million. Think about that today. So multiply that times 10, say not quite 350 million people in America. That would be 10 million people being converted. That would be massive. And it started because one dude in New York City saw way too many drunken homeless people and said, I'm going to pray. Anybody want to come? 6 people show up a half hour late. I'm surprised it wasn't in California. It's when people show up at church a half hour late. Including 10,000 weekly conversions in New York City for a season. Between 1860 and 1920, as answers to prayer, the evangelical social movement was birthed through the Bowery Mission, Macaulay Street Mission, Salvation Army began in London, the Student Volunteer Movement. Between 1865 and 1900, more African Americans came to Christ than any other ethnic group in North American history. And they still, per capita, are the most Christian population in America today. This is our heritage. This is the legacy we hope to infuse the hearts and imagination of Christ followers for decades to come. That was from Christianity Today. Stuff happens. Surprising stuff. And stuff that I would count as negative too. The rise of Islam that just completely gutted the Eastern Church. History is wild, uncontrollable. So you say, well, there is no God. All right, well, there you're left in the wild, uncontrollable history. Things change. My takeaways, the Bible is not what you think it is, and neither are we. It's way, way more complicated than, oh, here's some, I don't like what God did. Well, I don't like what God does in my life sometimes. And I have questions about those. Its impact is as much communal as individual. I think that the Bible shapes communities as much as it shapes individuals through our constant desire for status. Status and motivation, that's one of the things I learned from Peterson. So deeply intertwined. You know, that's why social media is just such a deadly drug. Ooh, I got a like. Ooh, I got a ping. Ooh, I got a notification. Oh, why is Twitter putting notifications of who people I follow are following? Oh, I want to follow them too. Oh, she wrote an article. Oh, this my salience landscape. relevance realization. Here we go. Don't count the Bible out. It's betting on the Bible's departure in human history is about the worst bet you could make if the last 2,000 years is any indication. Because it's just continuing to pick up steam. And you might say, oh no, what is it going to mean? It's going to mean that banks are no longer going to charge money for mortgages. Really? The Bible has picked up a lot of steam since the days of John Calvin, and banks are giving out mortgages more than ever, despite every verse in the Bible against it. Does that mean we're sinful? I know we're sinful. That's not a proof of it, but demonstrating our sinfulness is like demonstrating our stupidity. That's far more self-evident than our capacity to understand the moral or even define it. So go ahead. Read your Bible and talk about it. Talk about it with other people. Find a group to talk about it with. Find a group. And again, I would far rather have a Bible study where people, and there have been plenty of Bible study methods like this out there. Again, as a pastor, you see all these things come through. People read a passage. What do you think about it? And I've been in plenty of those Bible studies. People think crazy things about the Bible. All the time. It's just part of the process. People think crazy things about everything all the time. It's just part of the process. Keep talking, keep watching, keep thinking. If you're a Christian, you believe in God, keep praying, keep working, keep in the game. It's really the biggest game, the longest game that we've had in human history. And it's not going to stop because we read Numbers 31 and think, this is horrible. Yeah, it's horrible. So are people. So let's keep working on it.